truly a once in a lifetime experience to go down there and see that, do that was amazing. I worked around mines but never been underground, so it was pretty amazing. Well, let's start the third session for tonight, the second section of Acts. And hopefully you have your notes. We're going to carry on where we left off yesterday. And we'll just open in a word of prayer, okay? Again. Father, we just thank you for the blessing of being here. Father, we thank you that we belong to a body of believers that are like-minded with the desire to study your word. And Father, we pray that now as we really begin the process of digging for the real treasure in your word, we just pray that you would help us, and just pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide to lead us into all truth. So we just ask for your help and your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we've been looking at Acts, and we have 28 chapters, and we didn't even finish the title of the book. But that's okay, because the nature of our study is not a verse-by-verse exposition. We're doing an overview of Acts, and we're looking at the book of Acts as a whole, and looking at its setting in the New Testament and what Luke is writing about. So we began by thinking about Luke. And what did we learn about Luke, quickly?
Gentile.
He was a Gentile, probably a Gentile. What else?
Witness.
He's a witness. Good. What else?
Physician.
He was a doctor. Yes, the beloved physician.
Acts can be called Luke chapter 2 or Luke.
Okay, yes, excellent. We saw that Luke has quite a body of material that he has contributed to the New Testament, and it was thought to be originally one work consisting of volume 1, the Gospel by Luke, and volume 2, the Acts of the Apostles. And they're linked together because Luke says that in the Gospel by Luke, it is an account of what Jesus began to do and teach. By the way, that's important, isn't it? The doing before teaching. But anyways, so it's an account of what Jesus began to do and teach. Acts of the Apostles, volume 2, is really an account of what Jesus continues to do and teach through his body, the church on earth. And we looked a little bit at chapter 1, and we thought about the ascension and how important that was in the history of salvation, that it was really pivotal and an incredibly important moment. And so he highlights the ascension in Acts chapter 1. We thought a little bit about the location of Acts in the New Testament, where it is placed. It comes after the Gospels and before the Epistles. And really Acts gives us a conclusion to the Gospels, because the Gospels ended by saying, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And the Acts is an account of how they went into all the world and preached the gospel. It is a conclusion to the life of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection. But it also serves as an introduction to the epistles. And it's really a historical backdrop for what we find in the epistles. If we were to open the New Testament after the Gospels, we'd wonder, where did all these Christians come from, scattered all over the Roman Empire, thriving churches as far flung as Philippi? How did this happen? Well, Acts gives us the historical narrative that tells the story how they brought the good news from Jerusalem, the religious capital of the world, to Rome, the political capital of the world. Yes?
Some of the epistles written during the time of Acts?
That's a very good question, and we're actually going to be looking at some of the chronology of when these things happened, but throw it out there. Can anybody answer that? What's the first book written in the New Testament? When was the second book written, and so on?
Well, Acts was written in 61 years, was it?
Pardon me? Yes.
Well, my Bible says it was written, the note says in AD 60, and for example, Corinthians is written in AD 56.
Okay.
So Acts was actually written after, according to this.
Yes. So you can see how it ties into the epistles in the sense that Acts records the movements of Paul on his missionary journeys, and while he was at Ephesus, he wrote Corinthians to the Corinthians from his first missionary journey. So it records how he went to Corinth. So yeah, I guess we could say that some of the epistles were written before the book of Acts was written. Wasn't James the first book written in the New Testament? And the Thessalonian epistles were very early as well. We can think a little bit about the chronology as we move along. But let's get back to the title. We just suggested that, I mean, let's remember the titles aren't inspired, right? But we have this title, The Acts of the Apostles. And I think it came up around the second century AD. Is it a good title? There's other titles that are mentioned. I just have some of them here. Some of the Acts of Some of the Apostles. Because really, when you look at the account of Acts, we don't have a lot of what a lot of the apostles did. We have a lot of what Peter did, and we have a lot of what Paul did. But Paul wasn't even one of the original 12 apostles, right? What do you think about the title, The Acts of the Apostles? Is that a good title? Okay. Excellent. Excellent. Yeah. I think there's various strengths to various titles and certain reasons why people choose different titles. But I like Acts of the Apostles because, at least one of the strengths is, the apostles are named by name in chapter 1, and they're referred to about 23 times. And let us remember that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But Acts is a book of transition from the church in its infancy to its maturity, and the apostles laid the foundation. So it's important. And that's part of the interpretive problem that comes with Acts, is that people forget that it was the beginnings of the church, while the apostles were given special authority as apostles before the New Testament was finished, before the canon of Scripture was there. They were, and so it's important. These were the Acts of the Apostles who had special authority as apostles. Another title that has been given to it is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. That's a good title too, because really, in a way, it is a story about what the church did through the power of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, the Holy Spirit is mentioned from chapter 1, and he dominates the story all the way through. The Comforter comes in chapter 2, and he is referred to 71 times. The Holy Spirit dominates and permeates the story of Acts. So that's a good title too. Now I have here a suggested title. I don't know where it came from. Maybe it did come from Mr. Anderson. The Acts of the Risen Lord Through His Body on Earth by the Power of the Holy Spirit. Now I have some verses here and a question. Can somebody read Acts 1:24? And all these verses, let's just read these quickly. Okay, now the question is, who is the prime mover here in this scene here, in this scripture? Who's acting? The disciples are praying, but they're having a business meeting, they're praying, and they throw lots. But who's ultimately acting here? God, right, the Lord. Well, it doesn't say the Holy Spirit. He's referring to God. Now, chapter 2, verse 33. Okay, now who is the prime mover in this text? Yes. Yes. Verse 47. 47b.
And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved.
Okay, who is acting in this verse? Who is the prime mover? The Lord. You get the picture? This is an account of what the Lord is doing. Now, it's through as the Holy Spirit, but I just want you to see that it is actually the acts of the Lord Jesus. This is what Jesus is continuing to do from heaven on earth through his body by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it is the acts of the Lord Jesus. He is the prime mover. And you can follow that all the way through the book of Acts. So that's just a little bit about the title. Now, how about the setting of this book? We have at least four categories here. First of all, the geographic setting of Acts. And this is where you have to get your 67th book of the Bible out, your book of maps. Usually there's the 3-4 journeys of the Apostle Paul. And you'll be looking at a map of Palestine. How many here have been to the Holy Land, to Israel? None? Okay, I thought there would have been somebody gone with Gary McBride or... I haven't been to the Holy Land, but I will one day. Because we'll reign with him, right? but anyways, that's where the story takes place. It begins in Palestine, if we can call it that. I don't know if that's really a really good name. But anyways, the land of Israel and the Mediterranean. And you can see in those maps, where this story took place, beginning in Jerusalem and fanning out. In what direction? What direction does the story take us? West, primarily west. A little bit north, but pretty well mostly west. We'll come back to that. We have the religious setting of Acts, or the spiritual climate, the cultural setting, and the political. The religious setting, we're talking about the history of Israel from its beginnings right up to their history, when the Lord came. The theocracy, the captivities, the dispersion, the synagogue, the scribes, elders. Take all of these things and get a good Bible dictionary and look them up. And you'll get a feel for the religious setting of the book of Acts. Were these things good? Were these people good? Were they bad? I'm going to ask you that again as we finish here looking at all three of them. The cultural setting is Hellenism. That is the influence of the Greek Empire, right? The conquest of Alexander the Great, who came and, conquered the world and then cried because there was no more world to conquer. But because of the Greeks, we had a common language that was introduced. And there was a whole culture that was introduced to the world then of language and art and literature, education, philosophy. Think of the philosophical schools that sprouted up because of Hellenism. And you had all these great so-called thinkers. But that would be the culture of much of the New Testament. Then you had the political. The Roman Empire came and they just basically stomped all over and claimed it all and organized their empire. But it meant a lot of very important things as far as everyday life for the average person living at that time. So you had the organization of the whole population of people, the Roman government, Pax Romana. That is the Roman peace. It wasn't very peaceful, at least how they got it. But this is what existed in the time of the New Testament, in the sense that there was, at least for huge populations, a level of security. There was a government that was firmly in control. that had structure and order. And if you didn't follow that order, you were done. And there was this flourished, and it was referred to as the Roman peace. The Roman roads, the famous Roman roads. How did the gospel spread so quickly and so far in the New Testament? Thankfully, in part, to the Roman roads. And they were there because of the Romans. Religious tolerance. As we mentioned, Luke is, he goes at great lengths to include the conversion stories and different interactions of Roman officials in the story. And there was a sense in which Christianity wasn't, you know, it wasn't against the law, at least at the beginning. You had secularism and paganism and so on. So, what about all of these elements? Were they all bad? Were they all good? And why? What do you think? How did these things help or hinder the gospel? We talked a little bit already about it, but... What about the Jewish population and this whole idea of monotheism and the synagogue and, you know, the scriptures? I mean, there was, within the population, they were hungering and they were thirsting after, you know, the reality of a relationship with God. And so some of these things helped. Some of them were a great hindrance. And what we're going to see in this... Yes?
Yes, the fact that there were synagogues all throughout the Roman world meant there was a place that was the nucleus of the church. And also the fact that the Old Testament had been translated into Greek about 200 years before Christ meant that the Old Testament was readily available, understandable throughout the Roman world, which would not have been the case if it remained in Hebrew alone.
Excellent. So this it created an environment which was conducive to the spread of the gospel. And we see that with the mission strategy of the Apostle Paul. What did he do? To the Jew first. Everywhere he went, where did he go? He went straight to the synagogue and preached to the Jew first. Now there was great opposition from the Sanhedrin and from the Pharisees and so on. So there were elements that were, you know, it was really sad. But these were all things that were in play as Luke recorded the story, as the story unfolds. Isn't it interesting that the story just goes westward? And Luke does not give us the, you know, what happened going down south. There's a little hint. The Ethiopian eunuch takes the gospel back. There was the people that came on the day of Pentecost, and they took what they heard from tongues to 16 different regions throughout the whole, you know, known world back then. But it's always westward, and that's probably because of the Roman society that was, you know, westward. And also because of Luke's interest in the Apostle Paul and the gospel going from Jerusalem to Rome. That's the story of Acts that Luke is interested in. So there's a couple of chronological charts here for you. I don't want to spend a lot of time on them, but just to point out that Luke's narrative is firmly and inextricably linked to history. It's not a fable. This is not just a story written by somebody. This is connected with secular history. And you can read in the history books about these people and these events. We have the death of Herod there in Acts chapter 12, AD 44. You can read about him. Which Herod, by the way? Boy, it gets really tricky trying to sort out the Herods. There's four of them, I think, at least in the New Testament. And if I remember correctly, it was Chester Donaldson that pointed out that each of these Herods sold their soul. One of them for power. One of them for popularity. And one of them for pride, And the last one for procrastination. Almost, you persuade me to be a Christian. You'll have to sort those Herods out, but there's all kinds of things that are recorded in secular history, the famines, the different rulers, and so on. Luke ties his narrative to secular history, and it's apologetic. It is historical. It is a very serious document. It is not just a nice gospel story. With the chronology of the next chart that you have there, you'll notice the length of time from AD 30, the ascension of Christ, where the story begins, to the close of Acts. How many years? Just from the chart there, you can do it, the math. Pardon? No, to the close of Acts. So Acts 28:31, AD 63. So it's about 30, 33 years. How much time does the Gospel by Luke cover? About 30, 33 years. And it's interesting, with Luke's literature, he often balances things. And you have 30 years of the origins of Christianity, the earthly life of Christ, and then you have 30 years of the history of the church, the story of the body of Christ, the first 30 or so years. So it's an interesting balance. So we have 60 years that Luke records in his narrative. It is really quite remarkable. So let's think a little bit more now on the purpose and occasion for his writing this book. We've talked a little bit about already, but let's just kind of reinforce this. Luke is a historian, and it gives the biographical value of the book of the book of Acts. The book of Acts has an incredible biographical value. And what I mean by that is, isn't the book of Acts like just full of people? It's just teeming. It's populated. There are more names, proper names, and names of places than any other book in the Bible. And it has an incredible biographical value because of that. And so he includes more names of people and all kinds of, biographical sketches of various people. But he's a historian, and so he writes an accurate and orderly account of the origin of Christianity. And for the latter part of the book, he's an eyewitness to this history. You'll notice in when you get to Acts chapter 16, he actually says, We went here, we did that. He was a travel companion of the Apostle Paul. It's nice to have a doctor, along on your mission. So you'll notice that Luke is a diplomat. We mentioned this, the apologetic value of the book of Acts. And many people believe that at least one of his purposes in writing is to provide a legal brief to help his colleague Paul in his trial, in his defense. And so he's actually writing an account of the origins and the spread of Christianity to show that it was not unlawful, that Christianity was something that was not incompatible with Rome. And so he shows that it was harmless, as Roman officials had embraced it. It was innocent, as Roman judges could find no basis for prosecution against it. And it was lawful because, like Judaism, it was not against the law. And this was the problem, as Paul was hounded, that they had to say, well, wait a minute, he's not a lawbreaker. What do we have against him? And the Jews were like, take him, just like against Christ, And Pilate's like, I don't find any fault in him. And we find the same with Paul. And I think that Luke is so passionate about his recording of this because not only was Paul on trial, but Christianity was on trial. And that's why he is so passionate to give this legal document. It's like a legal defense of Christianity, and by extension, the Apostle Paul. So it has a very strong apologetic value to it. Then, of course, Luke is writing as a missionary, isn't he? And Acts inspires believers everywhere in all ages to recapture the enthusiasm the zeal, the fire to turn the world upside down. And I have no doubt that as Luke recorded this story, that he was envisioning a wider audience to read this account and say, hey, this is what the first Christians did. This is how they lived. This is how they gave. This is how they went forward without fear or intrepidation and spread the gospel far and wide. So it has an incredible missionary value. We can't read the book of Acts without being inspired to go. And, you know, I think that it's, you know, you can't read the pages of Acts and not be affected as a Christian. You can't. And it just is a book that propels you to go into all the world. Any comments or questions thus far before we look at the next point? Yeah. Well, that's part of our next point is going to answer that. But there's two parts to your comment. Number one, Luke wants to show how the gospel is going to cross the geographic, cultural, national, ethnic barriers. So it's going to cross over. That's why the next point says that this book is a transitional book. So important. This is really the key to building a good hermeneutic for the book of Acts. You have to recognize always that it's a book of transition. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. But what you're also saying is that the first disciples, some of them, the apostles, they started to huddle a little bit too much towards Jerusalem. And the Lord had to send a persecution. And it was persecution that helped drive the Christians to do what they were supposed to do. It was Marion Donaldson who likened that to a dandelion. You know, it's this perfect sphere, right? When it's all bloomed and finished and dried, you know, it's before the seeds fly away. It's this beautiful sphere. But then the wind comes and blows on it. And that perfect sphere is, well, it's broken up. But all those seeds are doing what they're supposed to be doing. They fly away and they're taken by the wind. And who knows where they're going to land? I mean, Sean is planting seeds, right? And that's the whole idea. And that was the church. You know, it wasn't to be this intact, perfect group. But persecution came and blew on the Christians. And they were scattered like seeds. And they went everywhere gossiping the gospel. And so that's what the persecution did. Got them out of their holy huddle, if we can say that. So let's remember, this is probably one of the most important parts of Acts, is that it's a transitional book. And so we see the very first setting is we're on Jewish ground. The first Christians, they were all Jews. They went to the synagogue. The temple was the center of their life, right? They got saved, they became Christians. And the very first Christians were Jewish. And the story is how when the church was born and the gospel was given, that they were not Jews. In the church, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, for we're all one in Christ Jesus, right? There's neither Jew nor Gentile. So the story of Acts shows this transition from Jewish to Gentile ground, from law to grace, from the temple to the local church, from Jerusalem to Rome. The whole story is transitional. And therefore, in this story that is so transitional, you have what we'll call historical peculiarities. That is, there are things that happen that are things that happened at that time during that transition, which are not the norm from then on. First example, Pentecost. And we'll say from there things like speaking in tongues. Do we copy everything that the first Christians did? Are we expecting everything? Is this really the book of Acts, a how-to manual? Are we supposed to copy everything that the first Christians did? Are we to expect everything to be the same? I don't think so. How about Ananias and Sapphira? Would you like that to happen again? did you have a comment, Doctor?
No, I said bring it on. But oh. I was just kidding.
As I was preparing these thoughts, I thought that this is a place where I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on the sign gifts and the transitional nature of some of these things. But let's remember that they're foundational. Remember, it's the Acts of the Apostles. Now, we may have apostles today in the secondary or, you know, tertiary sense, but not the original, you know, apostolic sign gifts. They're foundational. They take, again, tongues of Acts chapter 2. I mean, the context is Isaiah 28, where God says to the nation, "I will speak to you with men of other tongues," and it was not a blessing. It was a sign of judgment, that something was happening new that meant it was the doom of the nation. So, what we see in Acts with the beginning of the church coming into existence at Pentecost, we see the foundation laid, and we see this big superstructure, the church, begin. Jesus said, "I will build my church," and the Acts is the story of how he began to build his church. And so the structure takes shape, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But as that structure begins to grow, some of those initial transitional things should not be expected because they're not necessary anymore. When you're building a structure, you start with a good foundation, and usually you have scaffolding, right? When you're going up and you say you're putting bricks on the building or something. But once the building is done, do you want to leave the scaffolding there? I mean, once the scaffolding has served its purpose, you take it away. And so Paul says, you know, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, you know, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And the context there is the games that the Corinthians were playing. They wanted that stuff that was, you know, at the infancy stage. So Acts is a transitional book. We have to keep that at the forefront when interpreting some of the difficult things. For example, you know, Peter goes to the Samaritans and he says, the Holy Ghost fell on them as he did on us at the beginning. You know, and you look at it and you say, well, what does he mean? Are we supposed to expect, you know, another Pentecost and so on? So we have to keep that in mind. So let's move on then. We have come on board. Now we need to check our maps. The second handout. Again, if there's any comments or questions, just shout them out. Feel free to interject. Now we want to look at the scope and outline and some unique features of Acts, which we're already trying to talk about. So now we want to think about the story of Acts, and we kind of want to chart a course. We want to kind of identify where is Luke going? How does he organize his material? And Luke is, I'm amazed at this because he is so methodical and he's so meticulous in his choice of material. And so as we come to the beginning of the story, could somebody read for us, you probably say it from memory, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. This is really the key verse, isn't it, of Acts. Can somebody read that for us?
Verse 8?
Yeah.
"But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth."
Very good. So who is speaking here? The Lord, right? Yeah, so the Lord is speaking. Who is he speaking to? Yeah, the 120 disciples at least. And he says here, "You shall receive power." So it's future tense. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's Pentecost. That's Acts chapter 2. And then he says, "You shall be what? witnesses. That is the key word of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a story of people who were witnesses. So what is a witness? Yes, okay, excellent. Someone who saw something. And I'd say that was a good definition. A witness is someone who tells what they have seen and or heard, right? Somebody who just testifies to the fact of something that they've seen or heard, right? So isn't it great that he doesn't say, you shall be my lawyers? I mean, the Lord is the judge, the prosecutor, and the jury, and all we need to be is witnesses. All that takes the pressure off of us, doesn't it? Because all you have to do is just testify of what you've seen and heard. And so that is the job that the Lord gives to his followers. That is the key. That is what this story is about. You should be my witnesses. And the whole book of Acts is about the Christians being witnesses. That's their job. That's our job. We're not called to be lawyers. We don't need to argue. All we need to do is testify and leave the results to the Holy Spirit. He's the prosecutor, right? When he shall come, he shall convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It doesn't say judgment to come. We put that in there. But he convicts the world. He's the lawyer. He's the prosecutor. All we have to, our job is to witness him. But we need power. And so that power is what? The Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is a story about ordinary people doing extraordinary things because the Holy Ghost filled them and empowered them. So, but the reason why I mention this verse is because Luke, at this point, he gives us kind of like a key that unlocks the story. And this verse is really the key verse that really outlines the book. He gives us right at the outset how he's going to organize his material. And this is a threefold outline of the book. Yes?
Is this where Jehovah's Witnesses get the idea that the Holy Spirit is a force?
Yes, probably, and many other verses.
No.
Absolutely. Just in connection with that, go to chapter 5 and verse 3, just as an answer to somebody who would say that. Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. Can somebody read that for us?
But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to light the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of thy land?
Okay, question. Can you lie to a force?
Just as an anecdote, I was witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses. I said that. I said, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. And she said, they did not.
Yeah. So, I mean, there's so much pneumatology here in the book of Acts. Like, just something like that. You can't lie to a mere force. The Holy Spirit is a person, right? So, Acts chapter 1:8 gives a key to the book, and it's kind of like a table of contents. And so we have the threefold division of Acts here. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. That's the first part. And in all Judea and Samaria, that's the second part, and to the end of the earth. That's the third part. And that, so that gives us a threefold division of the book. You have the witness in Jerusalem, chapters 1 to 7, the witness in Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 to 10, and then the witness in Europe, Rome, and beyond. And you could really put in your Bible there, the uttermost part of the earth, you could put Sudbury. Because that's what it means. You could put Sudbury there because that gives you the scope of the book of Acts. It is really ambitious. We have a mandate here for global evangelization. This is the scope of the book. I mean, it's incredible. So that's the threefold division. That's kind of like the basic outline. The geographical outline, the movement of the book of Acts, moving from Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. And there's so much we could talk about here because there's a principle of missions. And that is you start where you are and you move out, right? And you can't be a witness in Judea and Samaria until you're a witness in Jerusalem, in your home, where you are. And there's so much here to encourage us with our job. But what I want to point out now, as we move on, that Luke has other structures that he wants to build into his narrative. And I want to point out this one. Here's Acts in two sections. The twofold division of this book is the ministry of Peter, chapters 1 to 12, and the ministry of Paul, chapters 13 to 28. The first section, Jerusalem is the center, and it's primarily to Israel. The second section, chapters 13 to 28, Syrian Antioch becomes the center. You remember, they were first called Christians where? In Antioch. It became the hub of global missions because of the Apostle Paul. And it's primarily to the Gentiles. What I want to point out is that Luke here is balancing Peter with Paul. Look at this chart. If you study Peter and Paul and you compare and contrast them, look at the comparison. Peter preaches a sermon. Paul preaches a sermon. Peter heals a lame man. Paul heals a lame man. Peter filled with the Spirit. Paul filled with the Spirit. Peter deals with a sorcerer. Paul deals with a sorcerer. Peter, influence of his shadow. Paul, influence from his handkerchief. Peter, laying on of hands. Paul, and so on. Do you think he's trying to get something across here? Now, maybe on the surface we could say, well, here we should always copy. And, you know, this, whatever, you know, this apostle does, we should have a carbon copy ministry. You know, maybe here's the apostolic succession. But I wonder if Luke had another purpose for doing this. What do you think, without looking at your notes? Yes, absolutely. Do you remember what happened in Corinth with Peter, Paul, Apollos? They were developing this party spirit. I think Luke is highlighting here that the church had to navigate through dangers and pitfalls and perils. And he shows how the church was protected from possibly a Jewish church forming and a Gentile church forming. And Luke he goes to pains to say what Peter does, Paul does. It's a carbon copy. Look at it. It is unmistakable that Luke, in his selection of material, he balances Peter with Paul. And it's remarkable. To me, I just find that an incredible feature of Acts. He is giving us a twofold division of Acts. So it can be outlined in two major sections. And I think Luke unmistakably has a purpose in doing that. To say, you know, you can't just follow Peter. You can't just follow Paul. That they're balanced. Now, if that wasn't enough, Luke has another level of division within the book, and that's six sections. Six sections. Now, there's a very helpful book by it's called The Definition of Christianity by John Lennox and David Gooding. And it's a fantastic book. And this is where I got this material because, it is unmistakable. Now let's read these verses. Help me here. Somebody read 6, 7, 9, 31, and so on. Now as we read these verses, listen to the language of what Luke says in each one of these sections. 9:31.
So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase.
Very good. 12:24.
But the word of God that grew and multiplied.
Okay, very good. 16:5. I hope I have these correctly here.
And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number
Very good. 19:20.
So the word of the Lord is growing mightily and prevailing.
Excellent. Now 28, 30, and 31, the very end of the book. It's maybe a little bit different than the other ones, but we'll include it. Very good. Okay, so when as you heard those verses, as you read them, what did they have in common? What sounded similar in each one of those texts?
God was added to the church.
Okay. They all included this growth, this element of a report of growth. Yes. Were they depressing reports? They were all pretty like amazing. I mean, he was saying, despite everything that's happening, this thing is growing. This thing is moving. It's alive. And so all of these texts, they're progress reports. And it's interesting because as you're reading along in the book of Acts, you'll read this section and then Luke will stop. And he'll use this literary device. It is a literary device which says, okay, now we've recorded all this, and as a result, this is what's happening. And he gives us a little report on the progress of the spread of Christianity from Rome to Jerusalem to Rome. Oh, it's early. The iPhone is totally inaccurate. Okay, we'll just finish a couple comments on this and we're done. So Luke, he summarizes, he tells what happened, and then he says, because of what happened, the church grew and spread. And it's basically a way that he organizes his material. He reports the story, then he stops and he says, okay, because of this, the church grew and spread. And so Luke can be divided into six sections. Or panels. And at the end of each one, there is this progress report. The interesting thing is that when you look at the material, and in this book it points it out, that there are a number of challenges that the church has to overcome. But in each one of these challenges, crises, problems, the church continues to define itself as being distinct from Israel. And it begins to take shape so that by the end of the story, you realize that the church is not just an extension of Judaism. The first challenge was that the Sanhedrin said, you guys got to stop preaching this name Jesus. And what did Peter say? And the first disciples, they said, I'm sorry, we have to obey God, not man. But that was a serious thing to do. To defy the authority of the Sanhedrin. Think about it. And the church took its first step away from Judaism. And you can trace this through these sections. Take Stephen. Do you remember what happened to Stephen? He was the first martyr of the church. And he stood there and boldly proclaimed and he said, you know what? Here's your history. Here's our history. But then Jesus came and he changed everything. And how do we approach God now? Not through the temple. With the temple? You're going to diss our temple? And Moses? And he says, actually, yeah, Jesus opened up a new and a living way. And what did they do to him? They killed him. The church, again, took another step away from Judaism. Then the gospel crosses over national and ethnic barriers and boundaries. And you have Peter going to the Hellenists and the Samaritans. And so we see the growth of the church crossing these boundaries. Luke includes three conversions. The Ethiopian eunuch, chapter 8, Paul, or Saul, we should call him, chapter 9, and then Cornelius. in chapter 10. And it's been pointed out that these three conversions correspond to Shem, Ham, and Japheth, every representative of every branch of humanity. And it's showing that the gospel is now not bound by race or creed or anything like that, but the gospel is universal, and the church is universal. And chapter 15, you remember what happens there? Again, huge crisis within the church. Circumcision. These Gentiles that are getting saved, what are we going to do with them? They're uncircumcised. And it was a huge dilemma. They have the Jerusalem conference, and they sort it out. And they say, you know what? Circumcision is immaterial when it comes to approaching God. And then you have Peter, poor Peter. I mean, he was doing so well. God gave him an object lesson, all these animals let down on a sheet, and God said, listen, what I call clean, you don't call common. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter was just going along just great until he got involved with some Christians in Galatia, and Paul had to withstand him to his face because he was to be blamed. Why? Well, he went to one fellowship supper, and there were Gentiles there. He was having a great time. And then he went to another fellowship supper, and there was a bunch of Jews there. But when he got there, Paul says, Peter, he says, you had Caesar salad, right? Yeah. You had bacon bits. You had bacon bits, Peter. And you know what? You stopped eating those because the Jews were here, and you're making a distinction again. You're undoing what we have worked so hard for. And you know, there were challenges, but through all these, you could see the church and Christianity defining itself and expanding and growing. So there are some unique features of Acts. There's a twofold division, Peter and Paul. A threefold outline, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. But Luke has a lot of things that he wants to communicate through his narrative, and there's a sixfold division of his book with these progress reports. So that'll take us till tomorrow. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for what we're learning here tonight. We thank you for the example of your servants even long ago with David's mighty men. We thank you, Lord, for how amazing your word is, how broad and how deep it is, and yet, Father, how simple it is too, and how much our souls are refreshed just by spending time in it together. And we pray, Father, that you'll continue to bless the studies here and for each one for coming. And so we just pray that you would part us now with your blessing, Lord, and that we might know in a personal way the comfort and blessing and power of your Holy Spirit. So we just commit ourselves to you again and pray your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.